reading verse 1 to verse 8. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, covering verse 1 to verse 8. We come to this message, preach the word. Now, we are living in perilous times. We have been told that already in chapter 3, verse 1. We know that in these last days, covering the period from Christ's first coming to his second coming, there will be spurts of time in which false teaching will harm the church in particularly bad ways. Throughout the whole period, there will be persecution against those who want to live godly lives. We have already been told that those who desire to live godly will face persecution. But the Apostle Paul is not so much concerned about persecution. Not because he's not concerned at all, but rather he's concerned that his people stand firm, that Christ's people stand firm in the faith, even in the face of persecution. But his concern for the church is that if false teaching were to come in, it will destroy the church in due time. We have seen the comparison between a madman coming in with a machete, with a parang, and begin to slash some of us. Now, he may be able to harm one or two of us, and I believe that many of our strong people present will at least take up our chairs and push back that madman and prevent more harm being caused. We don't want that to happen at all. We know that even one person being harmed is already bad enough. But the point is that compared to false teaching, it is like poisonous gas being let into the hall without us realizing. And all of us are breathing in the poisonous gas and all of us suddenly collapsed. Now, which is more dangerous? A madman coming with his machete to try and kill some of us, or poisonous gas that quietly, imperceptibly destroying all of us? Now, persecution is like that madman with a machete, with a parang. False teaching is like that poisonous gas that is let into the hall quietly. So you must understand then why the Apostle Paul, as with the Apostle Peter, towards the end of their life, they were so concerned that God's people should not be influenced by false teaching. So in this passage, you must come to understand that the Apostle is giving clear instructions as to how to deal with the situation. Now, what do you do before even false teaching come and draw away many people? What do you do? You don't wait until things become bad. So, the apostle has already said that there are false teachers who are stubborn, who persist in spreading their false teaching. And there are gullible people who are easily misled. And when faced with such a situation, we can't correct these false teachers anymore. We avoid them, we have nothing to do with them. And we are told in the earlier passage that we are to turn away from them. In chapter 3, you discover that we are told in verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households. In verse 5, we say, and from such people turn away. turn away, have nothing to do anymore. Don't try to rescue them because they are adamant in their sin. See? But what about those who are misled but who are willing to hear correct teaching? Now, we have to be patient to try and teach them and try to bring them back to the truth. But remember that Timothy was placed as the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he was also an apostolic delegate. He should not be satisfied with just merely fighting a defensive battle, but he must go on the offensive in the sense that he must be proactive, he must do something before problems occur. So don't be just concerned about yourself, preventing yourself from being contaminated, preventing yourself from being influenced, but what are your responsibilities towards the flock under your care? Ensure that there is growth in them, ensure that they are strong. It is like your son, your child. Okay? You feed the child, you protect him from harm. You want him to grow up to be strong so that when he comes into contact with infection, at least his body is strong. You don't wait until he's sick and then you bring him to hospital. Of course, when he is sick, you want to bring him to hospital. But the point is, even before he gets sick, we should be building him up to be able to withstand any infection. So that is the better approach. So in this passage, we want to learn what are expected of pastors and all mature Christians in the last days. We already know that in the last days there will be spurts of time, there will be periods of time in which false teaching will be particularly active. And clearly, this epistle is addressed to the church. You must understand that in the early days, when an apostle wrote his letter to an individual, it would be read to the church. And when he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy, telling him how to choose qualified people to be made elders and deacons, it was not only for Timothy to know, but it was for the congregation to understand as well. And similarly, when he wrote 2 Timothy, it was not meant for Timothy to know, but it was meant to be read to everyone, so that everyone knew what Paul was expecting of Timothy as a pastor. But at the same time, what they learned about what was expected of Timothy as a pastor, they should be learning as well, because all of us are to grow to spiritual maturity and to be of help in the ministry. That is why, towards the end, you discover that in chapter 4, verse 19, Greek Prisca and Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus, and so on, all these are meant for the church to hear. And then in verse 21, do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you as well as these other people. Then in verse 22 as well, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit be with you. You note in the original Greek, all this you towards the end in the plural, so it confirms the point that the epistle was meant to be read to all in the hearing. When translated into English, you, one person, is you. When speaking to many persons, it is you is also the same, you. But in the Greek, one person, you, is different, and one person, you, to many people, you, is different. So towards the end of this episode, the you is in the plural. So I hope you're convinced that the epistles in those days were meant to be read in public. Okay? So it follows therefore that from this teaching, from today's passage, we know what to expect of a pastor. If ever you want to appoint a pastor, this is what you expect from him. These are his duties, this is what he should be doing. And if you aspire to be a pastor, you must understand this is what is needed. And what is addressed to the pastor, you must understand, is meant for all to aspire to. We all have to grow to spiritual maturity and be teachers of the word and to be helpers in the work of the church. So we therefore draw the lesson, what are to be expected, what are expected of pastors and all mature Christians in the last days. First, we want to consider some imperatives for Christians in the last days. The word imperative means something that is essential, something that is urgent, something that you must attend to. You cannot ignore it. You have no choice in this matter if you don't want to be harmed. You don't want to fail. You don't want to fail in your responsibility as a faithful believer. You have no choice. It is not a matter of whether you want to or you don't want. If you do not do all these things, you will face certain bad consequences. So these are imperatives, things that are essential, things that are urgent, things that must be done. The imperatives to the Christians. And these are covered in verse 1 to verse 5. Now, there are three imperatives. First, to remember who we serve and are answerable to. As a pastor, you must understand who you are serving and who you are answerable to. And as mature Christians, you must come to understand who you are serving, who you have to answer yourself to. Therefore, this is the first imperative if you want to face perilous times. Remember that it is God whom you are serving. It is to the Lord whom you must answer, because the Lord will return to judge the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He is the judge. He will judge the world. And don't ever make the mistake that many Christians make, thinking that judgment day is meant for the unbelievers. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ described the last day as the gathering of the living and the dead. The dead whose souls are in heaven will be brought by Him. The dead whose souls are in hell will be resurrected and given back their bodies. What sort of bodies? Resurrected bodies. You mean non-believers, wicked people are also given resurrected bodies? Yes, they will be given resurrected bodies. But their bodies will not be the honorable, glorified bodies of believers. Their bodies will be suited to their condemnation in hell. And then when body and soul are thrown back into hell, that is the second death. That is the teaching of the Bible. Eh? So the Lord says that all will be raised. The living, who are those who are alive when the Lord returns, they will be judged. They will be set aside. Those who are non-believers, who remain adamant in their sin, who refuse the way of salvation found in Jesus Christ, offered in Jesus Christ, where would they be? They are like the goats on the left-hand side. And those who have believed in Him will be like the sheep on the right-hand side. And is that not taught in Scripture? Yes, yes, but I thought judgment is meant for the non-believers, and that is where many Christians go wrong. They fail to see that Christians will be judged as well. What? Being judged? Of course, Christians will be judged. Whoever gave you the wrong idea that Christians will not be judged? We will be judged. But being judged is different from being condemned and being thrown into hell. Being judged does not mean that we will be condemned. We will be saved. We will be forgiven. We are already forgiven. But God will want himself to be seen as just. He will act justly, and He will be seen to be acting justly. And it will be made clear to everyone that our sins are forgiven only because of what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary. Therefore, don't ever think that your sins are all forgiven and wiped away. Say, whatever you have spoken in private will be made public. Whatever your secret sins will be made known. But it will be clear to everyone that all our sins are forgiven because of Jesus Christ. Eh? And that is why we must be careful how we live. On that day, we will be put to shame, yes, before all, but we will be forgiven and we will be full of gratitude. As it were, our gratitude should be very great. But many of us still have to grow in sanctification to come to realize that we need to be more grateful. We have not been grateful enough. And the reason is because we have not been shamed enough. When we profess conversion, we were not ashamed of our guilt. We are not ashamed of our sins. We didn't feel guilty enough. We didn't fear and we didn't feel shameful. And that is why we question the so-called conversion of those who profess to be believers. When there is no shame and no fear of God concerning your sins, we question whether you were converted at that time. But the deeper your shame, the deeper your fear of God concerning your sins, the more you will be grateful to God. If ever you were converted, and I do hope that those who profess belief are people who have truly been converted. When you were converted, how deep was your shame? How deep was your fear of God? See? And we will be grateful for our salvation because of what Christ has accomplished. And on the last day, we will be full of gratitude to our Lord, because in Him is full forgiveness. In Him all our shames will be covered, and we would have no fear of judgment because of what the Lord has done. But the point is still, we have to face judgment. We have to give an account of ourselves, how we have lived before God. Okay? And that must be understood. We know that non-believers will be seen to be guilty before God. They have broken God's laws. They have been given opportunities to hear the gospel, to turn to Christ. They have been shown the kindness of God, but they refuse. And even those who have not heard the gospel, they knew the law of God written on their hearts. See, they have no excuse. Okay? Some will be more guilty than others, but all of them deserve condemnation because they have not come to God in the way He has provided, namely through Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, we do not have to talk too much about them. At other times, we will talk about them. But for today, we want to talk about believers having to answer themselves before God. God will call into account how you have lived and how you have served. Don't ever think that you can go scot-free. How have you lived? And how have you served God? Now, these two things must be considered. Your life, how have you lived? Now, you turn briefly to 2 Peter. Turn further on into your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, a passage which we hope to consider this evening. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 11. Now, concerning the day of the Lord, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Certainly, how you live will be called into question. And another passage is quite well known to most of us, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, in verse 14 to verse 15, concerning life in heaven. Now looking further beyond judgment, looking at life in heaven, verse 14. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. They are left out of heaven. Okay? So with these two verses, are you not convinced that how you live your life on earth as a Christian does matter? You have to give an account of yourself on the last day. Okay? Then also how you serve God. And we don't have to quote verses, you already know that our service does matter. Now let me remind you of the parable of the talents. Remember the 5-talent man? He produced 5 other talents. And the Lord, the Master, pronounced him a good and faithful servant. Then consider the 2-talent man. He also produced another 2. God never demands more than we are able to give. If He gives you 5 talents, He expects you to produce only 5. What is important is you have the right attitude and you use the 5 talents well. And if you are given 2 talents, He never expects you to produce 3. But He asks you only to use your talents well. And the second man did well by producing 2 other talents. And look at the 1-talent man. What did he do? The 1-talent man buried his talent in the ground. Don't you remember that parable? He buried it in the ground, and when the master returned, he dug it out and said, "Here is your talent. I know you are a hard man. You demand us to produce from when you have not labored yourself. So here I return it to you." This man was condemned as a wicked servant. He was taken up to be destroyed. Now this is to show to us that all of us have been given talents, whether big or small, whether many or few. We have been given abilities to serve God. We have been given opportunities aplenty. But how are we using our abilities to serve the Lord in all these opportunities He has given to us? Now, how we serve God, with what attitude and with what quality, it will be recorded and it will be opened up. The records will be opened up. We have to answer ourselves before God on the last day. How we have lived, how we have served. And therefore, we must understand this first imperative. In these last days, remember we are serving God. And we are answerable to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will return to be the judge. And He will consider how we have lived before Him and how we have served Him. Friends, are these mere stories told to tickle your ears? Are they serious things but meant for other people? I want to tell you that if you don't feel spoken to today, you can switch off. You can switch off. You don't have to listen anymore. See, we must understand that God's word is meant for us. And if you come to worship God, understand that the Lord is speaking to you. How have you lived? How have you served? All this will be called into account. So if you want to know how to lift out these perilous times in these last days, then the first imperative, the first essential is this. Remember that you are living for God and you are answerable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second imperative is to proclaim God's word under all circumstances. All preachers are to preach God's word under all circumstances. It is God's word that must be preached, not our own clever ideas. And what is said here must be seen in the context of what has been said immediately before. Remember, towards the end of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes about Scripture, starting from verse 16 of chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We don't look for new revelation. We don't believe in any so-called prophets and apostles. We don't believe in any other holy book. We believe the Bible is God's revelation. It is complete and it is sufficient for all our needs. And now that you are convinced of that, what must you do with regard to God's complete revelation? Preach the word in season and out of season. We wait for the durian season to come so that we can enjoy durian and enjoy it cheaply. When there is no season, we just yearn. We just think, it's too expensive now because few fruits are available and maybe no fruit at all is available. And those who go overseas to study or to work, you discover one year passes, another year passes, and then you come to yearn for durian. At the mention of durian, you say, "Hey, why are you mentioning this to me? You're tempting me, you know." Tell them, one day the fax machine can send out a durian to them, emails it to them. We joke, we laugh. But the point I'm trying to make is this. Certain things have seasons. You do certain things only according to the season. The farmer, for example, will harvest at a certain time, and then they will plant at a certain time. But when we come to gospel preaching, when we preach the word of God, we don't consider the season. Because every day is the right season to proclaim the gospel under all circumstances. And it is whether you are on duty or you're off duty. You're always, as it were, on call. Whenever there is a need, you are there. Whenever there is opportunity, you are there as well. You proclaim the gospel. You bring the gospel to others. Don't proclaim your clever ideas. Don't proclaim any human ideas. Don't proclaim all the things that you learn from the most recent book you have read, or from the latest documentary you have seen on television. The danger is that when anything is new, anything that gripped you, then you tend to want to propagate it to others. But what about the Word of God? Has it become too stale for you? You're over familiar with it? But we have to preach the old story of the cross of Calvary. We must preach. Let the cross of Calvary be foremost in our thoughts. Let the cross of Calvary be before our eyes all the time. Whether we are waking, whether we are sleeping, let the cross of Jesus Christ be before us. Not, of course, the visible symbol of the cross. You know very well that many churches have big crosses, symbols of the cross in their church. And sad to say, when you focus too much on the visible symbol, you discover that you lose the understanding of the cross. The more the cross is seen, the less the cross is preached. That is a sad truth. And we don't want that. We are not asked to parade visible symbols of the cross, but we want to understand the message of Christ and Him crucified. And that message should consume us. That message should be the message which we want to bring to other people. So the first thing then is to preach from God's Word. And God's Word can be summarized, can be distilled as the message of Christ and Him crucified. And then it is in season and out of season, under all possible occasions. We must preach God's Word. God's Word is sufficient, and it is necessary for people to be saved and to live a God-pleasing life. And the purpose is not to merely impart knowledge. The purpose must be to do good to souls. For those who are not converted, our aim should be to draw them to Christ. We know that the Spirit alone can draw people. We know that God alone is the one who saves, but God desires to use us as instruments to interact with the people, to speak to the people, to answer their questions, to dispel their doubts. And as we speak and prayerfully bring the gospel to them, God, the Spirit, is at work in them to change them, to draw them to Jesus Christ. We must be ready to be used by God like that. And when we preach, therefore, It is not merely to fill them with knowledge. It is with a view to bring them to Christ. To bring them to Christ, you notice that we must rebuke, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Let us focus a little on each of these words so that you understand what you are doing. Do you not find at your place of work often you get very frustrated when your immediate superior, your supervisor, your manager, your boss, just say, you know, get this done. But he's just giving you general instructions. You don't know what is required of you, and by how much, within what time, things must be done. And often you have to ask questions to be more clear. And so it is obvious that you get frustrated because instructions have not been clear. But when it comes to doing the work of God, you cannot say God's word is not clear. And we have already got the general instruction. Preach the word in season, out of season. But you still ask the question, how do we go about it? And it tells us there how. We preach by convincing people. And the word convince, to convince here, is the same word translated to reproof in chapter 3, verse 16. You consider again all scripture being the inspired word of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. These four areas are four doctrine. So whatever you need to know, the right teaching, the Bible gives to you. Then for reproof, that is to show where you have gone wrong. Then for correction, it is to bring you back to what is right. And then for instruction in righteousness, ongoing work of building you up in your Christian life. Okay? Now, come back to this passage and you discover that the word convince in chapter 4, verse too is exactly the same as the word reproof earlier. So what did we learn about the word reproof? Whenever you go wrong, the word of God is able to show to you, hey, you have gone wrong. Huh? Then it is good for you to correct you. Then you bring you to where you should be. So to show you where you are wrong. So here we are to, in chapter 4 verse 2, we are to preach in season and out of season by convincing or reproving people, showing them where they are wrong. And then the word rebuke carries the idea of bringing home the point that they are guilty before God, to show that they are wrong. They must not just know intellectually, but they must sense, they must feel that they truly have done wrong. Press home their guilt before God. And then more positively, to exhort them. And in preaching the gospel, our exhortation is for them to turn from their sinful life, to trust in Christ, to live for Him. So we want to see repentance and faith. So they must turn to Christ and make up their mind to follow Christ for the rest of their life. That is what we are trying to do for them, to exhort them. So convince, rebuke, and exhort. So mind, the heart, the will. The mind, the feeling, the will. The mind must be informed so that they are convinced they are wrong. Then their hearts must be convinced that they are guilty before God. Then we exhort them to act, namely to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and follow Him for the rest of their life. So we have been taught how it must be done. Then on the part of the preacher, we must be long-suffering. We don't give up easily. The word patient often is in reference to time. We are waiting patiently for the time to arrive. But the word long-suffering has more to do with people. We bear up with people. People who are slow to learn, people who don't seem to be convinced of what we are saying, and we can easily get frustrated, we can lose our patience, so we are long-suffering towards them. But when applied to the gospel, you understand now why it is that the Lord Jesus Christ taught His disciples to go in a circuit in preaching. In other words, you plan where you want to go and you go to the same people all the time. And the Apostle Paul followed the same method. When he arrived in a city, he would go to the synagogue to preach. And he didn't say, oh, I have done my work of preaching to these people. I have done my job. It is now up to them. I must go and quickly and preach to others who have not heard. No. The Apostle Paul did not do that. Instead, the next Sabbath, he went back to the synagogue to preach to the same people. And he went back to preach, and he went there to preach. And week in, week out, he preached until people were converted, and until he's finally unwanted. And when unwanted, he brought the believers to next door, to one of the houses there. And then he continued to do that there. And in Acts chapter 20, we are told that he preached repentance and faith publicly and from house to house. So when people gathered together, he would preach the gospel. But he also went from house to house. And the way he did it was to go to the same house, to the same people, preaching in turn, house to house, until they were converted or until the preacher was unwanted. Okay. So this we must relate to gospel preaching, the method of preaching the gospel. We have to do that. We have to have long-suffering, and we have to continue to teach and teach and teach until people are converted or until we are unwanted. And understand this, that it is not forever that you will be wanted, because the time will come when people have enough. Yeah, don't come to me anymore. We are not interested. Okay? Or they will give other excuses. Or they'll shut their door and pretend that they are not home. So you ring the bell or you knock, they pretend not to hear. You call their phone, they never answer. See? And if you try once, second time, three times, you continue, you discover you are unwanted. See? But at other times, they are more forthright. They say to you, we are not interested. We are of this religion, or we are of this faith, or we are following this. And that is where the verse 3 comes in. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So understand this. When you have been given the opportunity to preach, and for as long as they are willing to hear, you must go and be thick skin and don't be embarrassed and don't be ashamed. And he said, but they don't seem so welcoming. But they are willing to hear. Then you go, preach and teach, go until the time they say, enough, we don't want to hear anymore. Because the time will come when they say that to you. See, that is why when given the opportunity, you better preach. Because after that, there will be no more opportunity, they don't want to hear. But we know that by that time, other houses will be open to us. There will be others who are willing to hear. So that is how we must do it. So don't say that God's word is not clear. It is as clear as anything. It specifies how we must try to reach out to the hearers, and it tells us how we as preachers are to go about it. Okay? So we must proclaim God's word under all circumstances. The third imperative is we are to be watchful in all things. And again, it is helpful to see mind, feeling, and our will. The mind, the affection, and the will. The mind takes in information. The mind is the leading faculty. There should be all three faculties involved, and in that order. Generally, it has to be that order. There are times when we act without thinking. Many reflections are just, we act without thinking. See, boxers, you know, they don't think anymore. They see any punch coming, they just dodge and then they must punch back. They have conditioned themselves to act even without thinking. But that is by a long process of training. But as a general rule, we discover the same order has been followed. In the training, they know they must train themselves to such a state. So the mind was involved in the first place. They trained to be like that. They thought, they knew, and they wanted it to be done that way. So it's mind, affection, and will. So the mind must be watchful, must be sober. Don't be like those who are drunk. They are no more in control of their mind. They do and say things that they are going to be embarrassed about later on. Look at those drunk people. If you haven't met any, don't desire to meet them. See? But some of us have grown up in situations where we have seen people drunk. And I wouldn't be surprised if one or two of us here were drunkards before. And did you not know that you made a sin and you created a sin and you made a fool of yourself? Yeah? It was your wife or your daughters, your son who have told you. And if a video recording has been made of what you said and what you did in the state of drunkenness, I tell you, you have no face. You have no face to show. You are so embarrassed, you are so ashamed. You say things that you don't want people to hear anymore. You did things that you don't want to do again. Okay? Drunkard people do all these foolish things because they are not in control of their mind. Okay? But rather, when we are filled with the Spirit, God's Word will become clear to us. God's Word then controls us. And God's Word requires us to be conscious of the fact that we are involved in a spiritual battle. And the devil is therefore like a roaring lion waiting to devour us. We must therefore be watchful, just like the Lord told Peter, I have prayed for you because Satan was sifting you. So for us, we must be aware. We need to pray. We need others to pray for us. And we have to be sober and we have to be watchful. So be sober, be watchful, realizing we are fighting a spiritual battle. And of course, the mind leads to the heart. Just as the feeling must be convinced and be persuaded of the truth we know in the mind, so also this truth that we are fighting a spiritual battle, we therefore need to be sober-minded and be watchful. Don't lose control of your mind. Allow God's word to control your life. Be filled with the Spirit, and in that way, the word of God takes control of your life. You want to submit yourself to God's word. Okay? and God's word come clear to you. You're fighting a spiritual battle. Now your heart must take over as well. Your heart must be involved as well. You must be convinced. You must be convinced. And this leads you to endure. Endure. We are told there to endure. Eh? Endure. There will be those who will not endure sound doctrine, but for you, you endure afflictions. Those who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. We have already been told. And the Lord Jesus Christ has said that if they attack the master, surely they will attack the disciples as well. So you must understand that afflictions will come to you. Afflictions in the form of direct attacks upon your body or your circumstances. Or it is from within when you have to struggle with your desires. Do I do what I want, what I like, what I'm interested in, or do I submit myself to God's will? Do I do God's will? Do I seek to serve Him, to glorify His holy name? Often it is there is that struggle. And often the struggle is with legitimate things. It is right for you to pursue your interests. It is right for you to earn more money. It is right for you to pursue this course of study. But because of wanting to serve the Lord, you submit yourself to His will. See, often afflictions come like this. You have to deny yourself. You have to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So endure afflictions. Then fulfill your ministry by doing the work of an evangelist. All pastors must do the work of an evangelist. The office of evangelist is no more, because the New Testament does not give us the qualifications to look for in a person who is going to become an evangelist. If the office is there, surely we expect the qualifications to be given. But what we have are the qualifications of that of elders and that of deacons. Okay? So we draw the conclusion that prophets, apostles, prophets and evangelists were extraordinary officers. People like Philip, who was at first a deacon, he was appointed an evangelist. And we can say Timothy as an apostolic delegate, as a representative of the apostle, he was fulfilling the office of evangelist. But when he was in Ephesus, he was ordained as the pastor there. So he was now a pastor. As a pastor, he must do the work of an evangelist. There is such a thing as teaching God's word in order to build up the faith of God's people. But there is also such a thing as preaching the gospel in order to win souls to Christ. And those two works are found in the Great Commission. First, you go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. In other words, you preach the gospel to win souls to Christ. Then towards the end of the Great Commission, we are told, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So that shows that believers must be built up in the faith. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 tells us in verse 21 onwards that he preached the gospel. He preached repentance and faith towards Jesus Christ publicly and from house to house. So he was winning souls to Jesus Christ. But you look at Acts chapter 20 verse 27. He says that he has delivered the whole counsel of God to the church in Ephesus. It shows that when they were converted, they continued to be taught God's word so that they would be built up in the faith. See? And so there is teaching to build up the faith of believers. There is preaching the gospel to win souls for Christ. Preachers must not forget that they are not only preaching to build up the faith of believers. They must do the work of an evangelist. They must take the initiative. They must lead the way. Otherwise, how will the members of the church be inspired to do this work? So we must not be content with just being in the premises of the church, preaching from the pulpit, with people coming, gathered to hear the word of God preached. We must also, as it were, dirty our hands. We must be the frontline soldiers doing the shooting. We must lead the way and do outreach. There is no choice. You have to do it if you want to be a faithful pastor. And what applies to Pastor Timothy applies to all in the church. If you are growing to spiritual maturity, that is what you aspire to be. And you must therefore aim to do outreach as well. Do the work of an evangelist. And in that way you fulfill your ministry. So the mind, the heart, and the will, it helps us to see that this is what we must do. So these then are the 3 points. The 3 imperatives. Remember who we serve and are answerable to. Proclaim God's word under all circumstances. And be watchful in all things. This should help us already. This is how we face perilous times. There are many other things you can say, but these 3 things are essential and they are urgent. What are they? Let these 3 points burn into your mind for now. Remember that you are serving God and you are answerable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, remember to proclaim God's word under all circumstances. Thirdly, be watchful in all things. Okay? Not difficult to understand, but difficult to implement. Okay? And this is where we come to the second section, and we can cover this second section more quickly. It is to help us see the reasons for these imperatives. Verse 6 to verse 8. Why should we do these 3 things? Firstly, because the older generation of preachers are passing away. Here Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. In the Old Testament, you have to go through a certain order of service when you come to worship God. First, you offer up the animal as a burnt offering to indicate that your sins need to be atoned for, to be made up for, so that God can be reconciled to you. So the burnt offering is necessary for you to be accepted by God. Then afterwards would be the grain offering. You bring up your produce and willingly offer it up to God. This is to express our fellowship with God. I'm already forgiven. I'm already accepted as a child of God. And now I come to sing praises unto Him, to worship Him. I come to acknowledge His goodness towards me. So these are our offering, our grain offerings. Then the procedure of worship, the order of worship finishes with the drink offering. The drink offering is offered up to God to finish off, to say, everything I have comes from God, and that I acknowledge, and that ends everything. And the Apostle Paul is using that picture here. He said, I am being poured out as a drink offering. That means I have been reconciled to God, I have served God to my utmost ability, and now this is the last part. I'm acknowledging everything I have comes from God, even my life. Soon, I will be beheaded. Paul was going to be beheaded. Okay? He will die. Okay? And you must see this in the light of what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy earlier. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, Paul is saying, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see the concern of the Apostle Paul? He has taught Timothy. He wanted Timothy to teach others who in turn can teach others. Paul has a long-term view. He had 4 generations in mind. Paul was the 1st generation. He had taught Timothy the 2nd generation. He wanted Timothy to teach the 3rd generation who in turn will pass on the truth to the 4th generation. Okay. In the light of that, we see this passage, chapter 4, verse 6, Paul is saying, remember that soon I'm dying. You have to carry on the work. You have to carry on the torch. You have to continue on the work. See, until Christ comes, this work has to go on. So that is the first reason. There is this sense of responsibility we have. We see all the older preachers, they are getting old. And soon, one by one, they will die. Now we as younger preachers must see it is our responsibility to carry on that good work. We must do God's work. We must faithfully pass down the word of God. Pass it on and pass it down. That is the first reason. If you have any sense of dignity, of value in yourself, if you really belong to God, I tell you, this is one reason that is so very powerful. You know that all the preachers are passing away. You feel a sense of responsibility. You must carry on the work. By God's help, I'm going to carry on the work. Okay. Then there's a second reason. The older generation of preachers have set us the example. We've seen this before. Paul has taught this. But now the Apostle Paul says this again in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. If we were to say it, Madhu, firstly, we dare not honestly say we have fought the good fight, we have run the race well. We dare not. See? And we are not apostles. And the Apostle Paul sets himself as the example. He says, imitate me just as I imitated Christ. Okay? And we must see the reason why Paul says this. He really has given his all to the Lord. See? And understand another thing. He was on the verge of being killed for his faith. The Roman system of law is that you go for the first hearing in the court. Then they determine whether it is proper to lay that charge on you. Then there is the second hearing where the sentence is pronounced. Paul has undergone the second sentence. He's waiting now to die. He was waiting to die. There's no way of correcting the whole situation. He was waiting to die. See that in the light of these two things. First, he's an apostle who has given his life fully to the Lord. It was right for him to set himself as an example. He was an apostle who has given his life fully to the Lord. And second, he was on the verge of death. And therefore there's no pride involved. He's not parading himself. He's not trying to gain admiration from anyone. He's concerned only for his spiritual son, Timothy, and all those who hear in the church. Okay. He set the example. Others have gone before us. They have faced difficulties like we are facing, and even worse. You read of some of their difficulties, I tell you, cry. You cry first because of the difficulties they face too. Have you experienced that? I want to tell you that early on in my Christian life, there were two books that moved me to the point of tears. One of them was Richard Wurmbrand's Suffering for Christ in Soviet Russia. Another was the missionary who served in Chad and then in Morocco. Okay. So it moves us to tears when we know of others who have faced more severe struggles to us. See? This is one thing that we must. But it also moves us to tears because on second thought we come to realize, what are we complaining about our problems, our trouble, as though nobody understands us, as though our trouble is the biggest in the world. And we pity ourselves and we try to gain pity from others. What are we? We are just unworthy creatures, and we dare to compare ourselves with others who have suffered more and more nobly than us. So we cry for ourselves. We cry in shame because of our small-heartedness and our lack of nobility. See, that is what we should do. We cry for others because they really suffered much for Christ's sake. But we cry for ourselves because we are not up to par. We are so unworthy. We dare to claim we are somebody when we are nobody. We think our problem is so great when we haven't given of ourselves to the Lord. We should cry for ourselves. Okay? So the second reason is because others have set the example before us. Let us then follow that example. Don't think that we cannot make it. Paul has made it right to the end. He has kept the faith. He really ran the race. He fought the good fight. He never wasted any move. Remember how he said he fought and how he ran? Now let us recall 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just one passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And see how he has used these illustrations before. Now look at verse 26 concerning living the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 9:26. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, Thus I fight not as one who beats the air. Now think of the Olympic Games. You don't want to run with uncertainty. You want to run and with the aim of finishing that race. And then when you are in a boxing match, you don't beat the air because you are wasting energy. See? And you are opening yourself to be counter-attacked. Make sure every punch counts. Make sure you don't beat the air. So, applied in the spiritual life, we say we must be single-minded. Don't be swayed to the left or to the right. If you want to follow Christ, follow Him. Don't waver anymore. Okay? Others have done it. Paul has done it. And countless others have done. That is the second reason why we must carry out this imperative. The third reason, the last reason, the Lord will reward His people when He returns. Verse 8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Now, another reason to be convinced that Paul is not writing about himself, he's not writing about Timothy only, but he's writing to all believers. What applied to Timothy applies to us all. The Lord will return, and He is a righteous judge. He knows every twist and turn of your mind and the hearts of men. You may have been misunderstood, you may have been abused, you may have been misrepresented, and you may have been framed even in the highest court in the country. And no judge, no human judge is perfectly just. We must understand that. But Jesus Christ is not an ordinary man. He's the Lord Almighty. He's the righteous judge. He saw through every circumstances and every twist and turns of events. And He knows how badly you have been framed, how badly you have been misunderstood. And similarly, whatever misrepresentation that has come out of your mouth or in your life, the Lord has known. See? And in our growth, in spirit sanctification, in our sanctification, in our growth in holiness, it's this sort of things that we want to bring before the Lord. We want to be more honest, more sincere, more open, more transparent. We don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to justify ourselves. We don't want to portray things as though we are always right. Others are in the wrong. See? And we don't want to be weighed down by the fact that great injustice has been done to me. See? Let the Lord be the judge. He is the righteous judge. And He will give us the crown of righteousness. Note that it is He who gives us. And all the while, since our conversion, Christ's righteousness is regarded as ours. If it were to be based upon our righteousness, either before our conversion or after our conversion, all our righteousness are as filthy rags before God. They are not good enough to make God forgive us. God forgives us, not because of any righteous acts we have done before our conversion. And God forgives us not because of the truly righteous acts that begin to show in our life after our conversion. They are all not good enough to save us. But God accepts us because of Christ's perfect righteousness, that is reckoned or counted as ours, considered as ours, when we turn in repentance and faith in Him. So when we turn in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, not only is the punishment of our sins regarded as taken away by Christ when He died on the cross, but His righteousness is regarded as ours. And on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ, God forgives us. And this will come to its final fruition on the last day, when God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteous judge, declares us not guilty, not because we have not done anything wrong, but because His righteousness is sufficient to cover all our wrongs. And we will enter heaven as the children of God, singing praises to our Lord. We love Him because He first loved us. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is also the eldest brother in the family of God. how great it is to have this great and wonderful eldest brother. He has declared us not guilty because of his righteousness upon us. And we will be seen to be the crown of his salvation. He brings us to heaven. Together we enter heaven knowing that we are the redeemed of the Lord. We belong to him. That awaits everyone. That is the third reason why we must carry out those three imperatives. Shall we summarize? What are the three imperatives for us to live out the perilous life in these last days? First, remember, we are serving God and answerable to the Lord. Second, we must proclaim God's word under all circumstances. Third, we must be watchful in all things. Okay? So that we may endure affliction, so that we may continue to do the work of an evangelist. Okay? But why? Why? What should spur us and spur us to these imperatives? First, the older generation of preachers are passing away. It's up to us to carry on the torch. Second, the older generation of preachers have set the examples. Others have set the examples. And thirdly, the Lord will return to reward his people. And it is all by grace. All by grace. In drawing to a close, we must press home again more applications. First application. How about you considering full-time service while you are young? Don't wait until you are retired. Don't wait until you are successful and have gathered money in the bank. Don't wait until you are financially independent. Give of yourself now. All that you are, all that you have, give to the Lord in service. In every generation, there must be those who are called. And when they are called, they are willing. They give of themselves to the Lord. Being willing does not mean that there's no struggle. They struggle much. Should I pursue this degree? Or should I cling on to this degree? Or should I hold to that position? Or should I marry this person? Or should I migrate to such a country? And so on. We struggle over many things. But preachers who are called must respond. You must respond. Otherwise you will not be happy. You will never be happy until you are in God's will. Let God speak to you today, especially the young men present here. Is any one of you being called by God into full-time service? And even the ladies, there may be those who are called into full-time service. Yes, not as a pastor preaching in church, because we know the word of God is against them. But there are so many areas in which you can serve. As a missionary, as a teacher in the church, we want you to consider whether God is speaking to you. Secondly, while we are serving God in this world, can we not give of ourselves fully to serve him in whatever vocation? Look upon whatever job you are doing as a vocation, a calling of God. We must preach the word of God. And thirdly, we have been addressing believers. Do you not feel left out because you know you are not truly a believer? You know much of the Bible. You have heard the gospel many times. You have been brought up in Christian homes. You are here today and you have heard God's word. But you know you are not yet truly a believer. You see believers being addressed and you know, wow, they struggle, but they live truly a blessed life. God is with them. They have a sense of purpose in life. They have a sense of destiny. And what about you? What about you? What about you? Young people, young men, young ladies, you have the privilege of hearing the gospel so often, but you have not turned from your life of sin. You have not come to cast yourself on Jesus Christ. You have not made up your mind to follow him all your life. Why wait? Let God's word speak to you today. Make it today. Make it today. Don't wait another week. How many weeks have passed by? Make it today. Make it today. Today be the day when you make up your mind, God, I am finished with my Christless life. I do not want to live as I like anymore. I want to live trusting in Christ. I want to live to follow Christ. Let today be the day when you turn in sincerity, in faith, to Jesus Christ. May God deal mercifully with us all.